Okay, good evening. Great to have you with us tonight. We've got a record number of people on a Sunday night, haven't we? It's nice. It's for a change, and it sounds like you actually meant what you were singing too. That's nice as well. We've got something to sing about as Christians, don't we? To know the Lord, and we should treasure times like this together, shouldn't we, really? To be able to come around God's Word and just to be in the house of the Lord, in the Lord's presence, because the Lord promised to be with us tonight. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." So what a privilege to be able to meet here with the Lord in that special way tonight. And as you know, we've been going through a book on the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, an incredibly punchy little book with so many lessons for anyone who wants to be involved in working for God. And what many people don't realise is that the day they got saved was not just that they were rescued from hell, which is absolutely true, but they actually changed sides in a huge cosmic battle between Satan and God. And I don't know if you've come to terms with that yet or not, but it's important to come to terms with that early, that the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic, it's a battlefield, and you are going to meet with opposition, and sometimes from the most unexpected quarters, sometimes from family members or wherever it comes from. Sometimes the devil has a way of stirring people up from all kinds of quarters to neutralize you, just to stop you from being effective for God. So tonight's message is called Working and Warring. We're into Nehemiah chapter 4, and we're starting with verse 16, and I'll give a little introduction and then we'll get started with the message. But first of all, let's just come before the Lord and ask his help, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of that song we've just been singing, "Now I Belong to Jesus." And Lord, to belong to you is to be enlisted in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we thank you that though you, Lord, showed such great mercy and compassion on this world while you're here at your first coming, we know that in your second coming, you're going to come with great vengeance of God, and you're going to come with a sword. And Lord, you're going to come with 10,000s of your saints to execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. And so, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, the day of wrath is coming. And Lord, we have we serve a God who has already decided the end of the battle. So we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of being on the right side of the battle this tonight. We just ask, dear Father, that you give us wisdom so that we don't get bowled over by the devil in this battle. And Lord, we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. Lord, there are so many devices that the devil can use to knock us out of the Christian life, whether it be immorality or pride or, Lord, self-centeredness. Lord, we are so full of ourselves as people. Lord, empty of ourselves tonight. Help us to be effectively decentralized in the picture of life so that Christ can be placed central. And I pray, dear Father, particularly tonight for a spiritual battle to be won even here, even tonight amongst these people. Lord, we know that there's a battle here. We know there's a battle in this church because wherever you're working, Satan is also working. So we just pray tonight that you would bind the powers of darkness. We ask that Satan would that a blow would be dealt to Satan's kingdom tonight. We pray, dear Father, that ground would be gained in the lives of these people here tonight and that Christ would be magnified and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I like this picture. It shows very clearly what's going on here. We have the city of Jerusalem had been attacked by the Babylonian armies. And I don't want to go right into all the background again because we're trying to progress through the book. We're trying not to get stuck in chapter one. But God burdened a man by the name of Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer. That's more than a butler, more than just a chef for the king. This man had the king's life in his hand, really. Because what would happen is anything that the king ate, he would have to eat first as a cupbearer. And if he dropped dead, then the king would say, "Okay, I'm not going to touch that, it's poisoned," because the kings were paranoid about being poisoned. And the king's cupbearer had to be extremely well-educated. He had to know all about the court proceedings. He had to be a man really on top of his game, you could say, in his workplace. He was in a place of great honour. Now, Why would you trade the palace for a mess like this? Because he cared. He cared about God's people. He cared about the walls that were broken down. And as soon as he stepped into this vicinity of Jerusalem to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and this happened in around 530, I think, BC, so it's a historical event. You can look it up yourself. It's not a fairy tale. It's real people, real situations. And as soon as he stepped in to this sphere of work, where he wanted to do a work of rebuilding, he met with opposition straight away. As you can imagine, the enemies of Israel around Jerusalem at this time were not happy with this. They didn't want to see God's people fortified or strengthened or to see God's people put back where they ought to be. And I just want to bring that challenge to you straight away in this service. If you stand up and you want to help rebuild anyone's life, let's say there's a family member or there's a son or a daughter, there's a friend, and you want to see them rebuilt, their lives are shattered, they're broken down, the enemy just walks in and out of their life whenever they want to. I'm sure you know people like that, okay? It's like the devil has free access to their brains and hearts, okay? And God, you want to see them saved, you want to see them established in the faith, you want to see them built up. Mark it down, you are a marked man or woman as soon as you decide that you want to help someone in that way. And in fact, you are in the devil's crosshairs straight away as soon as you say, I'm coming to seek their welfare. Now, we can all stay in our little palace, so to speak, our little comfort zone, our little place of where everything's smooth and lovely, and not really care about other people, and you will have a much more peaceful life. You won't have to deal with broken families. You won't have to deal with broken lives. You won't have to deal with building people up. You won't have to deal with the wreckage of people's lives. And you also won't be a threat to the devil, so you have a relatively free ride to heaven. But you'll have a wasted life, a life that has no impact for eternity, and a life that will dishonour the Lord, because Jesus said, he that is not for me is what? Against me. So really there's no neutrality. If you try to sit on the fence, you're going to get very uncomfortable, okay, if you stay there for very long. So my challenge to you today is, let's be like Nehemiah. Let's get on to the work, the job that God wants us to do in rebuilding people's lives. And this was a historical event, but what I'm saying is none of what goes in your Bible is by accident. It's full of lessons for us today. And so I just want to draw a few of those lessons for you. Now, in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we've come to a pivotal point. The Bible says in verse 6 of chapter 4, So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So the project has just reached the halfway mark. Okay? Now, that can actually be one of the toughest points, can't it, as far as psychologically, whether you've hiking and perhaps you've decided to hike a mountain before, and you look at what looks like the summit, the peak, and when you finally get to that peak, I remember my brother saying this about Vanuatu. He said you would see the top of the mountain in Vanuatu, and it's tropical, it's hot, it's muddy, it's steep, it's slippery. I mean, he once slid back down for ages and ages and just couldn't stop himself because there's bushes and weeds and just bang, 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 going down this mountain. So it was tough work. And I remember being there just doing a bit of building work for Jane in Vanuatu. And you walk from here to the kitchen and you feel exhausted. You realise you left a screwdriver behind and you're almost ready to get a box of tissues out for yourself because I've got to go back for that, you know. And it was exhausting. It's like walking in soup, you know. So very hot. But Simeon, my brother, he was young and fit, and, you know, he grew even fitter over in Vanuatu, and he wanted to hike up to these villages, okay. And so he said, I think a friend of his was with them as a white girl, and she was actually the first white woman that one of these tribes had ever seen. So it's not like everyone's always all seen a white person, okay? So, and even when he was up there in this village, I think one of the men said, see that dish there? And see the chicken around the edge of the dish? We used to use fingers and toes. Okay, so that's the sort of... people he's going to talk to. But anyway, I'm kind of getting sidetracked here. But he's going up this mountain, and he said you would come to what looks like the peak. You'd finally get there, and you would look to the side, and you're only just working your way around a huge mountain. and there's another whole lot to go. You'd get up to that bit and you're like, we're finally here, and you'd see to the next point and you're like, we're not there yet. So what I'm saying is Nehemiah and his people at this time have reached the halfway mark, but there's a whole lot more to be done, okay? And if you've ever been there in the Christian life, at that point, you're not so concerned about what's been accomplished. You're looking at a jolly huge amount to be done still, okay, in front of you, and you go, wow, how are we even going to do this? What have we taken on here? What kind of a job is this that we've signed up for? And perhaps, you know, I think God in his mercy doesn't always show you every mountain peak coming, because you're just going to put your hands up right at the start and say, no, whoa, this is way too hard. I'm not signing up for this. So God very mercifully doesn't show us the whole lot all at once. And perhaps if Nehemiah had really known what he was getting into, perhaps he wouldn't have either. But the Lord gave him victory every step of the way. And we see his strategy here, that God-given strategy, how to defeat the enemy as he went. So we noticed in the last message that they defeated the enemy in four ways. Firstly, if you look at verse 9, let's read that together. So let's read verse 8 first and then verse 9, okay, of Nehemiah chapter 4. Okay? And conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. What was their first response to the enemy's approach in this case? Anyone? Prayer. Okay. We could say that Nehemiah's spiritual reflex was prayer. He automatically went to his knees. And most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, prayer is our last resort. Man, I've tried everything. I think it's time to pray. Okay. And what are we going to do here? Well, we've tried everything else. It's not working. Let's talk to God about it. Well, how about we change that? And next time you're confronted with another obstacle or a satanic buffeting, first step, first reflex, let's talk to the Lord about a strategy here so we're not fighting on our own. Reflex position. So the intercession, you could say, was their response there. Secondly, verse 9 and 13, we read at the end of this, it says, he set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now read 13 with me. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. There's fortification. He didn't leave the people unarmed. And I like what my brother has written in some of these notes here, which I'm drawing heavily from, Simeon, Pastor Simeon. He said that the battle erupts as the walls are being built. In the Christian life, we have to learn to be servants and soldiers, builders and battlers, workers and warriors. Both are necessary. So you see here that God is allowing a buffeting here because he wants to turn these laborers into soldiers. He wants to turn these builders into battlers. And God does allow buffeting in our lives because he wants to put some steel in our blood, some backbone on us, you know, so to speak. And as Dad would say, God wants to toughen your hide without hardening your heart. Okay? Isn't it easy to go hard, just to sort of harden off to everything, harden off to God, harden off to people? And, you know, if that's the way people are going to be, I've had a gut full of them and I'm not going to have any more of them. And, you know, that's the last person I'm going to help. You know, that sort of stuff runs through our minds because we are very human. But God wants to turn you into a fighter for him, really, as well as a fortifier of the walls. So intercession, fortification, and then exhortation. I love Nehemiah stands up and he encourages God's people. In verse 14, let's read that verse together, please. Verse 14. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Isn't that great? This exhortation, you see the battle set, he's armed the people, and then he stands up and he addresses God's people. There's a time when you need to encourage yourself, isn't there? You know, David said he encouraged himself in the Lord, that we read that in the Word of God. He encouraged himself in the Lord, because it can be very discouraging when you see the fact that if you were to read earlier in the passage, Jerusalem at this stage is surrounded on all four sides by armies which normally couldn't get along with each other, but because now they had a common enemy, they all banded together. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, all the people in your workplace that can't get along with each other, and a Christian walks in, all of a sudden they're the best of mates because they've all got a common enemy, which is you. And so we see here that as they're in this position, they're at a point of great discouragement, I believe. They're easily discouraged at this point. They're only halfway through it. There's a long way to go yet. They're surrounded by armies. And now they've prayed, they've fortified themselves. But how do you get out of bed the next day, so to speak? You know, these people are exhausted, they're discouraged. They keep hearing rumours that, you know, before you know it, they're going to be upon you. And but now Nehemiah stands up and exhorts them. And I love those words. He says, fight for your brethren, for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. You know, when you engage in spiritual warfare, you are affecting your family. You are standing up not just for yourself, you're standing up for your husband, for your wife, for your children. You know, your prayer, the prayer of one Christian in a home, the others in that home have no idea the impact that is having on their lives, and they have no idea the blessing that it's bringing into the home. The fact that there's one Christian on their knees perhaps there and asking the Lord for blessing and defense and protection. They're kind of like children tripping through the forest and enjoying the blessings of having an adult to lead them through it. I mean, it's just they're almost oblivious of the blessings that come from that. So, exhortation, he stands up and he exhorts them. And I just want to exhort you tonight, if you're going through a tough time, that it might be great and terrible, but we serve a great and terrible God, okay? God is far more powerful than we give him credit. And the Bible, God tries to tell us these things. He says, is anything too hard for me? You know, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And over again, we see through every battle almost in the Old Testament that it had nothing to do with numbers, right? You agree? That the outcome of the battle generally had nothing to do with whether God's people were outnumbered, outgunned, outperformed, outwitted, nothing like that, because the battle is primarily the Lord's. And so Nehemiah's right to say, he's just put swords and shields in their hands, saying you might have a serious part to play here. And this wasn't just a figurative thing. They were literally going to have to come to potential blows where they had to really strike real people, and blood could well have been shed here at this point. But at the end of the day, even though he had armed these people with physical weapons, he said the battle is the Lord's. So it's important for us to remember that we don't fight primarily against flesh and blood, but the battle is primarily a spiritual one. And then exertion, verse 15, and it came to pass when our enemies heard it, that it was known unto us, and that God had brought their counsel to naught. It basically fizzed out, the particular fight, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. Now, that is hard sometimes when you've been put on red alert, and then all of a sudden, amongst all the dramas of the person you've just been speaking to on the phone, and this and that, someone still has to do the dishes, right? Someone still has to mop the floor or clean the toilet, and all the very mundane things of life still have to keep going. And you can say, well, wow, this is hard. But God is able to help us just get back to the work of rebuilding and building that person's life, working on the everyday things. So don't lose sight of that in the battle. But now as the chapter progresses, Nehemiah puts some very important things in place, and they learnt something from this lesson. Okay, they learned something about this. And we see that in verse 16. Look at some words here. And it came to pass, what are the next words there? From that time forth. From that time forth what? From this time forth. So what changed after that halfway point? What was about to change? Well, they had learned some very spiritual, some very significant spiritual lessons here, and some lessons about their enemy. And they didn't just go back to the wall and say, okay, it's all over now, they've given it up. They knew that there would be coming conflict, further conflict. They knew it wasn't a once-off event. From that time forth, what did they do differently? Well, having learned the enemy's tactics, Nehemiah sets up a defence plan so they can continue in the work at the same time and be in a position to resist the enemy. They learned from their experiences to be better prepared and equipped for future battles. And I just want to point out just briefly a few keys here of things that we can put in our lives to help us not to be bowled over by the enemy in future battles. Firstly, we see there that he armed the people. The arming of the people, verse 16 to 18. Let's read those verses together. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Firstly, we see that the leaders, in verse 16, were involved in this armament. They learned that it wasn't good enough to put your weapons down and then go build and then go run back for your weapons. It could be too late. So it's what the Bible says in Ephesians, to have on the full armor of God at all times, okay? Because we have to stand against the wiles of the devil. So in other words, while you're doing the mundane tasks of helping that person or in that workplace, make sure you've got your sword on, your strapped on as well, and your armor, you're in touch with the Lord, you're in communication with him. So we see here, but the leaders were involved here in verse 16. It came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants, whose servants? Nehemiah's servants, okay, wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So half of Nehemiah's servants built the wall, while the other half defended them and kept them safe. These were Nehemiah's right-hand men, because he mentions them again in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Let's read that together. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men that the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. In other words, these men went to bed with their work clothes on, ready to jump out at any time for battle or for work, battle or building. So it's important that the leadership takes the initiative in the spiritual battle. You can't expect the people of a church to be engaged in spiritual warfare if the pastor is not engaged in spiritual warfare. If the pastor will never strike a blow against the enemy, let's not kid ourselves that somehow the people are going to rise to that. People have very wisely said that it's very hard for a people to rise any higher than their leadership. And so, as they say, it's very hard to be what you can't see. If you've never seen it before, how do you be it? How do you be something you've never seen? And so the preacher needs to be an example of prayer, example of a man who's willing to stand up and say what's not politically correct sometimes, an example of someone who's ready to attack where the fight is actually happening. A lot of preachers today are very happy to preach about a part of the wall that's not under attack at the moment, a part that's well established. You know, they'll preach, you know, their hearts out about love. Well, no one's questioning that at the moment. That's not currently the point of attack, is it? Well, perhaps a redefining of love would be more close to the mark, wouldn't it? Now, if the preacher starts preaching about God's definition of love, then he's going to be in trouble. Okay, so as soon as we, as a preacher, touch the point of conflict, that's when you're put in the crosshairs. And we've got a lot of Christianity today that are shooting on the dust of armies long gone by. Right? They're not fighting where the fight is. And so we don't see any resistance. We don't see much of a problem, and the church is just a lovely, peaceful place to have a nice gathering with your friends. There's not really a blow struck in that field. Now, what's this word habergeons? It means it's a coat of mail, it's a breastplate. There's just a definition for you in case you're wondering about that. But the leaders really need to learn to get their hands dirty in the work of the ministry, and also that have that balance, though, of watching out for the enemy. So Nehemiah's had his personal retinue there, I suppose you could say, in this arming of the people. But also the people's rulers in verse 16b, it says, half of them held both spear and shield. I think that should be 17 anyway. The end there. And the rulers, the end of verse 16, were behind all the house of Judah. In other words, the rulers were behind the people. They were backing them up. And we really need to have people backing up those that are in the fight. They were there to encourage the workers in their labours and provide leadership in the event of attack. As a worker, knowing that those in leadership are standing guard would give you a sense of security, and thus your hands would be strengthened for the work. I'll just say here, if you're in a place of influence and leadership, then get behind those who are labouring for God, support them in prayer, lift them up and defend them when necessary. You know what it's like if you're in a workplace and you know that the people in authority over you don't like your work, or don't like you, so then they never really acknowledge your work. That really impacts you after a while when you think that nothing you can do to please them. You know, you bust yourself and they're not happy. You sort of back off, they're not happy. It doesn't matter what you do, you can't please them. And that is very discouraging if the leadership is not behind you. And it's just encouraging that these probably elderly people, these rulers, were supporting the people that were on the job. They were supporting them in prayer. They were right there behind them. And please, even if you don't have the full energy of youth anymore, you can still pray. You can have a huge impact on the wall by just being there and saying, look, I can't throw all those punches right now, but I'm here to support you and I'm praying for you. That's encouraging, isn't it? Rather than an old preacher perhaps smashing you down for being too forthright. That wouldn't be good, would it? And it happens, sadly. The old prophets are still around the place that are, discourage God's men. So then also the arming of the people also included the laymen. We see this in verse 17 to 19. They which builded on the wall, so the builders, and they that bear burdens, and those that laded, every one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. So again, we've got this thing. They're building with the work. You could say they've got the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. Right down to the rank and file everyday people. So, whether you're the preacher in the church, or you sing in the choir, or you play the piano, or you just clean out the back, or you bring out the morning tea, whatever your role is, none of us are exempt from being armed in the battle. We've all got to be alert. The devil sees each person as a threat on the wall. It only takes one gap in the wall, by the way, for the enemy to get in, doesn't it? So that just shows how every portion of that wall is extremely important. It's a team effort. So the bearers of the burdens, they had to be armed, the builders themselves. And the sword and the trowel is really the picture here. And if the church is going to be built up, then we need everyone from the cleaners to the preachers to be builders, battlers, workers and warriors, servants and soldiers. People who involve themselves without arming themselves will definitely endanger themselves. If you try to get involved without being properly armed, you will cop a blow from the devil. Really, it's so true. In fact, I remember as a younger man, still very young, I know, don't worry. I'm not talking as like an old man, but when I was probably, 18, 19, there were some times where I prayed really seriously for different people and really, I suppose, engaging in spiritual warfare and saying, God, You know, Satan has no right to hold this person in bondage. I'm claiming your precious blood over this soul that you died for, and I'm asking that you'll bind Satan and you'll set this soul at liberty so they can at least hear the gospel for the first time. Because I'm speaking to them at the moment and it's just bouncing off. It's like trying to tell a blind man how beautiful the sunset is. So you're praying for a breakthrough for the blindfold to fall off so the light of the gospel can enter this person. And so I was praying this way for different people, and I went through some periods of extreme doubt, really heavy, dark doubts about the existence of God and whether God, you know, is, and what about the Word? Is that true, what the Bible's saying here? As in, so I started to be plagued with some very heavy doubts, and I soon realized there was a pattern to this. Whenever I stepped into that realm of prayer without having the full armor of God on, I would end up being in a place of doubt and despair and depression almost. And so I see there's a link there. And so do you know what I started doing before I would pray like that? And I saw a huge difference. Or before I went out on the street to hand out tracts, I'd run through my mind the armor of God. And my prayer would go something like this. Dear God, I thank you that I have the helmet of salvation, that nothing can ever separate me from the love of God, and that I'm saved to the day I die and I will spend eternity with you. What a great comfort and a fortification for the mind to see the security of that position. And I say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you, your precious blood has cleansed me. And then I would think about the breastplate of righteousness. And I say, Lord, I thank you that nothing I could do made me righteous before you. But because of the precious blood of Christ, I'm made righteous in your sight. And my standing before you is not, got nothing to do with my performance, but my position in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I'm righteous before you and I share that righteousness, the righteousness of your Son in me. Because you can see how the devil can easily get you in a place of condemnation and you've pushed off faith ground. And then I also would think about the loins girt about with truth. I said, Lord, thank you, we know about the truth. We know the truth about how we got here. I thank you that we're not an accident of nature or evolution, but we're created in the image of God, and we have the truth of the Word. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go through life guessing what the answers are. You see how this starts to, as you pray about this, it starts to reinforce and protect your soul. And then I thought about the shoes of the gospel and preparation of the gospel of peace, and I'd say, Lord, thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. Thank you, your gospel is still powerful. Help me to go forth today with the gospel, prepared to tell the gospel to someone. When you go to work, prepared to tell the gospel to someone, you go with a different mindset than, hey, I'm here to survive another day. And then I would say, Lord, thank you that we have the sword, which is the Word of God. And I would quote verses like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And resist the devil and he will flee from you. I'm seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. You know, I'll think about these things and these truths and quote the scriptures to myself that talked about my position and my victory over the devil. And then finally, the Bible says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And I would say, dear God, as I step into this conflict zone, either in prayer or in this battle today, I am trusting you to defend me from every fiery dart. I now just commit my whole life to you and trust you fully to be my defense in this situation, to deliver me from the fiery darts of the wicked. And I tell you what, that made a big difference. Surprise, surprise. The Bible works, doesn't it? And the armor is real. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's a real thing. They're real spiritual weapons. Okay, they have real impact. So that wasn't in the notes, but I'm just encouraging you today that in the battle, put the full armor of God on you. And there is an important aspect here that God's people need to be armed or you'll be bowled over by the devil. And then we see not the arm, just the arming of the people. How are we going for time? Is it about the hour mark already, is it? No? 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 Just? No? Okay, all right. No, it mustn't be an hour yet. It must be half an hour or something. I don't know. Whatever, it's okay. It's 6:35. When do I normally stop? Is it more like 7 I normally stop?
It's a different time back there.
I've been going for about 35. Okay, good. That's all right. I'll keep rolling then. No one's falling asleep yet, I don't think, so we'll keep going. All right, so they learned something from this. They weren't going to go back to the wall without being armed. Okay, so learn something. If you've ever been in a spiritual conflict, don't go back into the same place without a weapon. The only dumb thing is to do the same thing twice, okay? And if you're going to go back into that conflict zone again without your armor on, that is really dumb, spiritually dumb. Okay, so arm yourself. Be prepared. Then there's an alarm for the people. And I find this interesting. In verse 18, Nehemiah says, "For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side and so builded." And what are the next words? "And he that sounded the trumpet was by me." What was this about, the trumpet? Well, let's read on. "And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us." So, let's see if I can find that another picture there. Okay, this is a bit of a 3D view of it, of the walls of Jerusalem. And you can imagine that you've got an army of workers now that are stretched right around the perimeter of this whole place, okay? And because it's guerrilla warfare, they're not going to say, "Now, by the way, we're all going to attack over here. I want you to all meet there." They're going to surprise attack from anywhere. They don't know where it's going to come from. And by the way, you don't know where the next blow is going to come from with the devil. So Nehemiah said, "I've got a trumpet here," which would have been the shofar or the ram's horn. And he said, "We're going to be patrolling this wall. We're going to be keeping an eye out. And wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, everyone rush to that point because that's the point of conflict." Okay? Think about this for a minute. The person that blows the horn today is likely to get shot in the back. That's a problem, isn't it? So instead of all of God's people rushing to the point of conflict and supporting that point, whether it be same-sex marriage, the homosexual push, the transgender stuff, or whether it be a one-world push or a communistic government, whatever it is, wherever the point of conflict is, or whether it's the doctrine of salvation by grace or the deity of Christ, that the point of conflict comes at different points throughout history. And at that point, everyone needs to rally. Now, fair chance is that someone with the gift of the prophet in the church is going to see it coming first. And they're going to blow that ram's horn and shake the daylights out of all the people, okay? And they're all going to be shocked. You know, when you blow a ram's horn loud, some of the sheep might run out the door. You know, some of it's going to shake things up a bit. But it's time not to shoot the guy blowing the horn, but to rally around him and look out and see, is this genuine? Is there a problem here? So I noticed there that the position of the trumpet was, it was by me, he said. So this is interesting that it's the leadership, really, that have the responsibility of blowing the horn, okay, and saying where the point of conflict is. God gives the pastor of the church or the leadership of the church wisdom as to where the point of conflict is. Now, I don't see Nehemiah handing out ram's horns to everyone. Can you imagine the chaos? You know, some people, they get spooked very easily, you know. The bush shakes or something and they're going to be blowing the ram's horn and everyone's going to be running there and find a little, you know, Peter Rabbit walks out of the bush or something, you know, and it wasn't really the enemy after all, okay? So we've got a problem here if everyone is sounding the alarm. Now, just perhaps a thought for you. Rather than if you see a problem as a church member, rather than just blowing the horn in front of everyone and getting them all spooked and excited, perhaps you'd like to speak to the pastor or someone in charge and say, "Look, here's what I think is a genuine problem." And then they can pray about it and look at it and go, "Yeah, I think you're right, let's blow the horn." Okay? But maybe they might go, "Okay, yes, I can see your point, but I think that person just having a bad day." Okay? "I actually happen to know they've just lost their father or their mother or, you know, and that's probably why they didn't shake your hand." Okay, they're probably not as bad as you thought they were. Okay, so whatever, you know, it can be sometimes very basic like that, and the pastor might have a bigger picture of what's happening behind the scenes. So it was the ram's horn was by him. Nehemiah was a master organizer and delegator, but he took personal ownership of this most important role of warning God's people. Yes, some people have the gift of finding imminent danger around every corner. You don't want someone blowing the trumpet every time they get a little bit frightened. But we see this principle in Ezekiel 3:17 to 18. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from that wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but you, for not blowing the horn at that point as the prophet, I'll require his blood at thy hand. That's a serious thing, isn't it? So God's saying here to Jeremiah, don't muck around, or to Isaiah, sorry, or is this Jeremiah here? Ezekiel, sorry. It's good to have people that are listening. Okay, Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, God is saying to Ezekiel here, I'm giving you a very important role here. I'm wanting you to blow the trumpet when I tell you to blow it, and I want you to say what I want you to say, and you're going to warn the wicked man when he's doing the wrong thing. You put your bony finger in his face and tell him he's doing it wrong. And if he goes ahead, his blood will be on his head. But if you don't do that, I'm going to hold you responsible, even though he's going to be punished. You're going to hold some responsibility for not sounding the alarm. I just wonder how much blood the Church of God has on their hands today by not sounding the alarm when they should sound the alarm, not blowing the horn when it should be blown, and basically just letting the enemy walk in to God's people, into the church, overrun it, because they want to keep the sheep safe. And it, you know, the shofar and the blowing of the horn, it unnerves people. It's not pleasant to listen to. It's sort of alarming. Well, guess what? It's meant to be alarming. It's meant to be rousing. It's a battle. It's a call to battle. Yes. And I just got a little note here, because I know this is a lot of this is my brother Simeon's notes here I'm piggybacking on, but I've reworked them a bit. And I've put a bit of something here. I said, this is the prophet's favourite instrument, the ram's horn or blowing the trumpet. You know, my brother definitely has the gift of the prophet, and he can see sin coming, and he feels the tremor of the earthquake before it even hits, you know. He can sort of see it right down the track, and that person's going to be trouble, and sure enough, they are, all right? So he's just one of those people. But I'll just say here, don't knock it. Don't knock the person that has that sort of ministry, because we need them. You might not win a lot of popularity contests with people. It might get under people's skin. The trumpet might sound a bit repetitive sometimes, but it's necessary. And the prophets are not popular in our current day. So let's support them and rally to the point of conflict. So, yes, we're going all right for time. The purpose of the trumpet. Well, I think we've pretty well already covered this, that it was to alert the assembly and the people. The trumpet blast would alert the people of God to which part of the wall was under attack from the enemy. Then they could concentrate their forces at that point and defeat the enemy. Just read some more of these notes here. God's men need to be watchful and discerning as to which part of the wall is under siege by the enemy right now. The sound of warning and sound the warning so God's people can resist the devil, so he will flee from us. And again, I love the perspective here. Nehemiah clearly says that God shall fight for us, verse 20. See that? God shall fight for us. See the confidence of faith there? He says, this battle is bigger than us physically. We're way outnumbered here. We've got enemies from north, south, east, and west. But God shall fight for us. He's the great and terrible God. And it is God is doing his work here on this earth, and he's not asleep. And we can take courage in that fact that it's got nothing to do with numbers. Nothing to do with numbers. And I like what someone said with God and me are a majority. Okay? If you've got God and one other person, you have a majority. The battle is the Lord's. He was looking to the Lord. In Psalm 123, I love this verse. David says, I believe it is, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us." Isn't that beautiful? Just, you know, the way a servant would look to his master is the way we look to our Lord. And we keep our eyes on him. The battle is the Lord's. And then lastly here we have the alertness of the people. There was a division of labour. In verse 21, he said, "So we laboured in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." That's a long day, isn't it, Dan? You know what that's like. The stars, from the rising of the sun till the stars appear. That's a big day. And these guys are on alert. They've got to hold a spear. They've got to protect the workers. It's one thing to get a job done, but imagine what it'd be like if in the Blue Mountains when you're working on the roads, every now and then you've got, you know, gangs jumping out of the bushes to flog you. You know, that could be add a little bit of extra stress to the job, do you think? Yeah, it's bad enough having workers with you, okay? let alone bad guys, okay? But Nehemiah very wisely split. He set up a shift here. You can see that. And I'm proposing perhaps to the church here that we set up a prayer watch, prayer clock, where you can put your name down. We've done it before in the past, but I think in the heat of the battle and the fact that we have an enemy and we've gone through some battles in the past, perhaps we should learn from that. And we should, what we can do is put a clock up there on the back, on the, what's that called? Pin-up board, notice board, okay? And you can write your name in a time slot that you think you could pray for the church and for the people, okay? And basically, wherever you think, you don't have to do it, something voluntary, but we can write a name down somewhere in that prayer clock, whether it's on a Saturday or whatever day it is that suits you, we can do that. And I believe we'll see some changes taking place if we do that. Let's prayerfully maybe look at that, and maybe Joseph could eventually get a piece of paper together, or Esther or someone. Or maybe even I could do that. I'm going to delegate, okay? So, there was a division of labour. There's a decision for lodging. He said the people that normally live outside of these walls, that lived close to the enemy, he said, "How about come and just live in with God's people now?" That's good advice, isn't it? He said, you lodge within the walls now and there'll be a guard unto you. You're going to have some protection there, because it was actually the people that lived closer to the enemy that kept running in the rumours. Hey, they said they're going to fight you and attack you. That's not helping anyone. So if you want to help God's people get a bit closer to God's people and get a bit further away from the enemy, might be a good lesson to learn. Maybe ditch a few of those friends that aren't helping you. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But maybe the Bible says, "He that walketh with wise men should be wise, but a companion of fools should be destroyed." Watch out you don't go down the wrong path with them. So the workers were to sleep at night within the walls, the safety of the guard around them. And God's leadership were really going to help protect them, because it seems like when you look at what Nehemiah's saying, he said they didn't put their clothes off for even sleeping. It means that basically they were sort of on a 24-hour watch almost. You know, I don't know when they picked up their sleep, but they somehow did. And I like this quote from Wiersbe. He says, "Leaders are often awake when others are sleeping and working when others are resting." So stay in the company of God's people will help you to overcome the problem of the enemy. Okay, I want to round things up here tonight. And I suppose I just want to give you a little window perhaps into, I grew up in a ministry home, so I do know something of the battles that are there that aren't perhaps in homes where you're not in a ministry and you're not a pastor's kid or whatever it is. And you definitely do see a different side to people you see a different side. And I know a lot of pastors' kids, sadly, have just become very cynical people. Oh, yeah, they'll fizz out, they'll come for a while and they'll go and whatever, oh, I don't have much time for that person. As in, it's very easy to get cynical about the people you're trying to reach because you've seen so many people bomb out. You've seen a lot of parasites, you know, people that really are coming. I mean, one guy, I remember he used to come and say, oh, I can't get biscuits, I can't afford biscuits like this at home, right? That's the way he came. I mean, well, hey, I suppose everyone's got their reason for coming. You know, it'd be good if it was a little bit higher than the biscuits, but hey, you know, you can't change everyone's feelings. They are pretty good biscuits, by the way. Don't mind it myself. People come for all kinds of strange reasons, don't they? But there are unique pressures when you're growing up in a ministry home. There really are. I remember one time we were there. We were living not far from the Murray River. You could see the flats from there. There was a dirt road, dairy farms along that road there in South Australia, and just outside of a place called Murray Bridge. And we were trying to help the Aboriginals in the town, and the towns that border a river tend to have a lot of Aboriginals in them. They follow the watercourses and whatever. And so there was a huge number of Aboriginals there, and in desperate living conditions, you know, your heart did go out to them. I remember Mum trying to give one lady about 8 teaspoons of coffee to try to sober her up because she came to church drunk and whatever. And, you know, there's just different situations, difficult times. One guy, I think he'd been in and out of jail, and he didn't like the fact that we had taken some of his children to Sunday school, whatever it was. I don't know what it was, but the rumour was he was going to come around and fix us, all right? So I don't know if he was... I think he had a gun, apparently, and whatever. So I remember being up on the roof with my brother, keeping an eye out for him, and I think we had a few kid weapons like bricks and things like that, you know. It was all very exciting, kept life interesting. But there's different unique, you know, unique examples, new instances. Also another one, I remember there was a lady in town that was dying. Poor thing, she was dying, and we had to... actually, Daniel and I, my brother and I, were signed up to be her pallbearers at the funeral because it was so imminent that she was going to die. We went around there, we were mowing the lawns for her. Anyway, eventually the police said to us, look, we just can't bear to watch good people be duped by this woman. She's a pathological liar, basically, and she's not dying. We're like, ah, okay, that's good. The reason she was having fits on the ground here in the church sometimes was because she was taking too many prescription over-the-counter drugs or whatever. Too much of whatever it was. I don't know what it was. But anyway, so I'm almost bitter about the fact I lost a Saturday mowing this lady's lawn. No, not really. But I remember some 20 years later, I saw the same lady in town. She's walking around fit as a fiddle. Incredible how long someone that's dying can last for. But there is a cost to the ministry. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, he said, for ye remember, talking to the Thessalonian church, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. In other words, he said, to bring the gospel to you, we laboured during the day so we could preach to you probably at night time, and it cost us dearly. That's just a fact. He said, and I'll just say here, I wish I could say that the work of God will cost you nothing. I wish I could say that there is no cross to bear. But the reality is that we toil amongst broken humanity in the ruinous heaps of shattered lives in a battle where the enemy fights dirty. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. The person trying to reach someone else is almost like he has to go through death sometimes so that life can be brought into that person's life so that they can see them born again. They have to really fight hell's legions undismayed. It might sound extraordinary to you if you haven't really been in a true spiritual battle, but if anything, you know, I do understand the pain of the cross that must be borne in the ministry. But could I balance that by just saying I wouldn't trade this job for anything in the world, you know? That there's a joy that that mingles with the pain, and there's an undescribable peace that flows beneath the noise of the conflict. So in conclusion, which side of the battle are you on? Will you take a stand? Are you standing in unity with your brethren in the spiritual battle, or are you shooting the guy blowing the trumpet? How do you respond when you hear a preacher blow the trumpet of warning? May God help every member of this church to pray and see God defeat the enemy. And maybe we can get that prayer clock up and we can start that. I just want to finish with a short poem. I'm not much of a poet, by the way. My sister is more of a poet, Lydia, but I just wrote a very short poem here that I want to finish with tonight. It's really about working and warring and the cost of that in the ministry. O God, teach me to hold both the sword and the trowel, to work and war, to build and to bow. Teach me to rest in you for when and for the when and the how, for the battle is the Lord's and the work is now. O God, teach my hands to war and my heart to pray. Give me songs in the night and teach my lips to say, in this battle for souls, I will not dismay, for God is my peace, my joy, and my stay. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you that in this battle for souls, we will not dismay because you are our joy, our peace, and our stay. Lord, strengthen us, help us to rely on the great and terrible God in this battle, and help us to strike a blow for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.